As you see on the chart, the title for my lesson this morning at this hour is The Power of True Faith. When we think about the idea of faith, there are all kinds of faiths. An atheist has faith. We may think of faith as being only a spiritual, religious thing, but it is an actual, have confidence in something that we'll see later. It is not seen. It is something that is a trust in something that's future. But an atheist has faith. And then there are denominational faiths. There are cultic faiths. There's strong faith, weak faith, dead faith, dying faith, the faith, perfect faith, imperfect faith. We go on and on in talking about this expression faith. But when we come to the Bible, there's only one true faith that promises a hope of eternal life that a person can possess. So I want to look at some things this morning about this faith, this idea of the power of faith, and look at four things that we're going to consider for the lesson. What is true faith? What power is in true faith? How is true faith demonstrated? And what does having true faith and putting God first have to do with each other? First of all, it's good to define some words and understand what they mean. What does faith mean? Faith is trust in something trustworthy, which will not change or betray, even though we may not always see the object of that trust. When we look in Hebrews 11 in verse 1, it states that definition somewhat in that way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are things that are not seen, like things hoped for. If you see it and you gain it, you can't hope for it. It's already there. But things that are hoped for are unseen. The things that are not seen. But the things that we do have are the evidence of saying things that are not seen. That's called faith. I can possess faith about things that are not seen. So it is evidence to establish trust in things that are not seen based upon evidence that we have experienced or seen. Employer-employee relationship is based upon faith. An employer may send an employee out with an assigned task. All the confidence in the world that he will carry that task out. A certain job to do. Why? Why does he have faith in this employee? Something established evidence. Something in the past declared that this man's trustworthy. And so he sends him out with trust. One of the things that I think I'm most fascinated with in basketball is the no-look pass. That always fascinates me. The no-look pass. When you think about it, that is an act of faith. Not religious faith, obviously. But a no-look pass means you don't see who you're throwing the ball to. But why can that basketball player go down the court, down the lane, ready to face this giant at the rim and then throw the ball without looking at him? Because the past has established evidence that he's going to have a player that's going to be there. His teammate's going to be there. He has faith now because of some evidence that has been given to him to trust what he can't see. And this is kind of what we're talking about. Faith is only as strong as that in which it trusts. Let's just soak in for just a moment. Our faith is only as strong as that in which we trust. If we trust in God, if we trust in His Word, then our faith is going to be in that. But what if our faith is in entertainment and recreation activities as far as our spiritual faith? How strong is our faith going to be? Or perhaps it is in the emotional arousal that is found in some religious services where people are excited inside and they are caught up in these things. How strong will their faith be if it's based on a temporary emotion? So faith is only as strong as that in which it trusts, or as valuable as that in which it trusts. What is true faith? Well, biblical faith is trust in God through His revealed Word. God does not expect everyone to blindly believe in Him. And as far as that goes, all humanity has the evidence to believe in the invisible God. Over in Romans chapter 1 and looking at verses 18 through 20, we have a statement about how God has made it clear that He is. that he exists. He says in Romans, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what that may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man's come along and he looks at something that is impossible for man. But someone caused it to happen. Someone made it happen. And that someone had to be greater than the thing that is made. And so the person who turns away from God, he begins to assign that power to something like idols, or maybe even to his own sense of mind. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, there's something interesting here. It seems like an oxymoron. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How do you see something invisible? Well, then he goes on to explain, by being understood by the things that are made. So if someone made something, you know he exists. And this is what establishes the idea that there is a God. But this isn't enough. In Romans, it's just establishing there is a God, and without a God, there could be none of this existence. But this doesn't teach us anything. The universe is amazing. The countryside that we look at, the beauty of a forest, the beauty of the oceans, the canyons, the mountains. Have you ever heard a tree tell you the gospel of Christ? That's from God. It is from God. But man did not leave man, God did not leave man all alone with just the awe of the creation. He also made a revelation for man to understand. He provided that in which to believe as far as his salvation is concerned. But there's something to keep in mind. He did not provide for the faith. He did not give the person the faith. That is a Calvinistic concept, that God gives us faith by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, because man in the beginning was born with the sin and incapable of developing this faith, and so God had to directly give him that faith. No, God gives what it takes to be able to believe in him by a revealed word, but he's not going to give us that faith. We have to develop that faith ourselves. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 makes it clear when it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We look in John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31. At the end of John's writing here, he talks about all the events that Christ did. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is saying there were a lot of things that happened that we as eyewitnesses, as apostles, saw and we wrote down by inspiration of God, that is the Holy Spirit, guiding them to write them down. These are now written down so that later when people can't see Jesus, that he is invisible and he's in the heavens at the right hand of God, they can read about him and have the same faith as if they were with him. The confidence is there. We turn to the Scriptures, and there is our evidence. Now we can trust in the invisible because of the evidence he left behind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul made a simple statement here in answer to a problem that was going on, but the statement was this. He says, "Now, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." That simple phrase, don't think beyond what is written. Because what is written is what God wants us to believe, and we stay within the bounds of what he has written. And that's his admonition. God's word is worthy of complete faith. We can trust what he has given us. We can look in the Scriptures in several places, but Psalm 33 and verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." And also later in Psalm 119 and 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." God has revealed all that is necessary for a true faith. We don't decide what to believe. You see, mankind today and in religious thought, they come along and they decide what to believe. They put it in an official ordinance fashion by a vote of committee and an agreement to say, this is what we're going to believe now. And some will even say, well, this is what I believe because God told me. They've convinced themselves that what they want has now become a fact in their life. And then they tell themselves, God told me this fact. Well, the only way God's going to tell anyone facts is where he's written it down so everyone could see the same facts. But people who think that God is going to give them this or that God is responsible for a decision they have made, you see, we do not decide what to believe. God already did that. In fact, if you look at it, he already had established that before creation. So it's set. It's locked. No human being is going to come along and alter that. Looking in some passages in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed, or which are revealed, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what are we responsible for believing in, for doing the words of this law? Well, what about these other things? This is what we're supposed to obey. The secret things belong to God. Those things which are revealed, that's what we're responsible for. That's where we go to establish our faith. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, and we'll look in chapter 16 as well, John, in this context here, 13 through 18, chapters 13 through 18, Jesus is about to be crucified. He has his apostles gathered together, and for three or four chapters there, we read the narration or the interchange exchange between them, him and his apostles. He's about to go away, and they're concerned about that. Their heart is troubled by that. He was going to go away to prepare and make ready for that kingdom that was about to be established. He was going to make a place ready for them. You see, that had not been finished, and he had to go and prepare that. And it required there be a king sitting on a throne and the sending of the power of the Holy Spirit. But that hadn't happened yet. So he's telling them in this section to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, when the Holy Spirit was going to come upon him, here was what was going to happen. The Helper, the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We're talking about the completeness of God's revelation here. So all things were going to be given to them. Now, were all things given to these inspired men or not? I trust the Lord. I trust when he told them that it was going to happen. Going into chapter 16, and this is a continuation of his conversation with them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit was going to guide them and give them all truth. If I can find where the apostles have written or spoken, I will know that all truth is there. I don't have to wait for later revelations in future centuries. It's there. It's explained by the Lord that these men would reveal it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, we find evidence of that. The apostle Paul himself, who was a late apostle, came along later time. But he too was endowed with all truth, just like the other apostles. He didn't fall behind any of them when it came to that revelation. So he had all truth. He could easily make the statement to the Ephesian elders here in Acts chapter 20 that met him at the city of Miletus, said, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He had the whole counsel of God, and he taught them the whole counsel of God. God's word was complete. It could establish a complete faith. And Jude 3 talks about the completeness of the revelation given to mankind. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have God's word. We can trust God's word, and we can build true faith on that. But not only did he reveal all word, his word claims itself to be sufficient. The passage that we read just a moment ago for the scripture reading, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Paul is talking to Timothy there about how in his childhood he was raised up by the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which could make him wise unto salvation. A reference there, I believe, to the Old Testament Scriptures, because at the time he was being raised up, the New Testament was being developed. So the word Scriptures here had information in it that talked about the salvation that would come when Christ came. It would make him wise to salvation. And then he talks about that Scripture. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures can make a person complete, which means the Scriptures have to be complete first. You can't be made complete from an incomplete Scripture. So the Scriptures are sufficient and able to do that. The things that are listed in the list here, there are four things that cover the whole spectrum. It is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is that body of truth, that information that can be taught. For reproof, the best way to explain reproof is, if you go to the Scriptures and see what it says and look at your life and see that you're not going along with it, the Scriptures get on to you, reprove you. It'll cause you to realize you're wrong. It'll be able to, and I like, the best way I can get is it, get on to me, like my parents used to get on to me when I did something wrong, and that's what he's saying. But it also tells how to correct that. For correction, then it goes on to say, and instruction in righteousness, the maintenance, the ability to keep one right with God. So there is the completeness of that sufficiency there. James chapter 1 and verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And his word was written down so that we could read it. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. I referred to it in an earlier lesson today. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, some have looked at that word dispensation and said that's a period of time. No, the word dispensation is just like a solo cup dispenser. It spreads. You take the cups out and you can dispense the cups in a dispenser. The grace of God was dispensed. This is the age of dispensing the grace of God, which was given to me. I had opportunity to dispense the grace of God or the word of God. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So here he describes the fact that he wrote down those things God wanted mankind to know. He wrote this mystery. Now, he didn't write a mystery, and some like to look at that and say, ooh, the Bible's just way too mysterious for me, and I really respect it because of the mystery. Well, he's saying they could understand it. So mystery has to do with something that was not yet revealed, but now has been revealed. It is no longer a mystery because it has been revealed. And this is what he's talking about here in the writings that were written down of God's word for us to now. We can read it. We can read that evidence, so to speak. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, the scripture says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the instructions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, because God's word is more powerful than Satan's devices, faith based on that word will be more powerful than sin. And this is the beauty of God's arrangement. The word of God can handle any sin. And if my faith is put in that, I will be able to handle any sin. The power of true faith. His word is supreme. Romans 1 and 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. What about this power? Looking in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God can see into our hearts. It can know how to help our hearts. It is from God to help us. The word can defeat anything Satan can throw against it. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 16, this is what the Apostle Paul was saying about the power of the weaponry that a Christian possessed. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Scripture says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, evil day, that and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Truth, there's a revelation, here's God's word. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Where is that listed? In the word of God. The idea of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. I lost my equipment here. Let's see where to go. Oh, verse 15, here we go. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Here again, we have the gospel referenced. "Above all, taking the shield of faith." Well, where does faith come from? The gospel. "Shield of faith, which with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." All of these things have a reference to and are tied to the revelation of God's word. God's word is powerful, and a faith that is built upon that word can also defeat Satan as well. When we trust in this power, we have the power to over any kind of trial or temptation. The Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And beginning in verse 1, he talks about in the Old Testament how that Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, and how they were following as Moses, I believe, understood he was living for a goal, a future of salvation through Jesus the Messiah, the rock that he was working for. That he led them for that, in that direction. And he told about how that they had turned away from God and turned to idolatry and challenged God in the wilderness. And God had to punish them and kill thousands of them. He said in verse 6 that these became an example. But in verse 11 he says these are an example for our admonition, our learning. Those were preserved so Christians could learn by it. Those were not just things that happened and then we refer to them. Paul was saying God intentionally preserved these things so Christians could learn a truth by it. And he makes this statement at the conclusion of that. "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, some have taken this verse and said, "I'm not worried about being tempted too far beyond what I'm able, because God knows me and he knows that he will not let me get tempted beyond what I am able." And they can't explain really what they're talking about. It's almost like a direct operation that prohibits them. But look carefully at the verse. "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man." Everyone will face temptations that's common to everyone else. "No temptation's overthrown you or overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by what you are beyond what you are able." He won't allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. Is he going to fix something inside of me to stop that? No, he goes on and explains how he does that. "But with that temptation, we'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So I have my own special, unique way that God's going to cause me to escape this? No. The way of escape is going to have to be the way of common to all men. It's going to have to match that. In order to be able to be common to all men that sin will face, then this way of escape is going to be common to all men. What is that? He's talking about the way of escape. Well, I like to go to the Hebrew record in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 because it uses that word escape in context of the Word of God. Notice, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, that is like what 1 Corinthians 10 was talking about those who were tempted to be overtaken. Lest we drift away, give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and I think he's referring to the Old Testament, the Old Law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How do you escape temptation? How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation which was spoken, the words? That word is what causes the escape or creates the escape. The words are our escape. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his word. So here we're talking about this power. We have the power to overcome temptation and sin. Why? Because God has provided an escape that's equally effective for all mankind, because sin equally affects all mankind. And so the word of God is powerful in that way. However, true faith only works for those who are willing to obey what that faith commands. Many people say, oh, I have faith, I don't need works. And that comes from a long-seated a doctrine that was established in apostasy after the first century, that there's somehow I cannot help but sin. And so true faith benefits those who practice it. God is going to give me that faith, and I don't have to work for anything to do anything about it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. True faith only works for those who will take what the faith tells them to do and then do it. Follow after in obedience. All true faith in the world, in God and his word, cannot help us unless we obey what that word says we should do. In 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 11, it says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So we've got the work of faith. Faith has work that has to be done. In Galatians 5, verses 5 through 6, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We work while we wait. We're waiting for the Lord. We don't sit back and wait for him to do it all for us. We wait for the Lord, and while we're waiting, we do what he wants us to do. We work in our faith through love. James chapter 2 in verses 14 through 20. And I'll not take the time to read that one, but the text, if you go and read that, it talks about faith without works and sums it up. It says if you've got faith and you don't have works, you have a dead faith. That faith has to work. The reason is this. Because within the faith, which comes from the revelation of God's word, in that revelation, it demands that we do something. If I believe God, then I'll believe what he says. If I believe what he says and it says I need to do something, then I'll believe I need to do something to be pleasing to him. And there are simple instructions in the scriptures of what we need to do. However, preaching or practicing truth, when we do that, we're going to run into conflicts. We're going to face things that oppose that faith. We're going to have some challenges that will come along in our lives and disagree with our faith. And so now we have this challenge. Will I be willing to sacrifice to make God first in my faith? That was the last point of the four we looked at earlier. So let's work on that. This question here is what separates real Christians from those who are just playing like Christians. This is talking about Christians who are committed to God, and whatever comes, God's going to be number one. We'll see how important it is to follow that. That brings us to the most challenging part of our lesson, in fact, and that is putting God first. This forces us to oppose what is wrong, and that should be no surprise. That's always been the case. We look in Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 14, and Jesus makes it clear that most people are not going to follow the faith. Consequently, those who do are going to be in the minority. He said in that passage of Scripture, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are going to be a few. The others are going to be an antagonist against the few. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 16 through 20, we can see that Peter and John were brought before the council of the Jews there in Jerusalem. And they said, what should we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that they spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Christians are those who are spoken against in so many places. When we look at some events of our past history, let's take for an example, in 2015, the strong push was to give gay people, homosexuals, equal rights with everyone else, especially as it was centered around the idea of marriage. They just wanted acceptance, just acceptance. So the Supreme Court goes along with that and approves. And where did it go? Now there is an all-out denouncement of Christian faith. So just accept us to, you are wrong. If you can't accept us, you hate. And that's what happens to sin. That's where the direction it goes. Christians taking a stand are going to have to face that. Paul, when he was imprisoned in Rome, had opportunity to talk with the Jewish people. And when the Jews came to him, they made this statement about his work. They'd heard his reputation. He made this statement. But we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. To be a Christian, you're often spoken against. We are often spoken against. Looking in 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12, it says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. This is Paul writing to the young man Timothy. You've followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And so if we take a stand and put God first, this is what's going to happen. But the trials that we're talking about are the test of true faith. The kind of faith that can save us in the end. True faith is the seed of godly courage. If you don't have a strong faith, you're going to have a hard time facing those challenges and surviving them without getting caught up in them. But if your faith is strong, and that's what we do. That's what we do as Christians together. That's what we do when we assemble. We encourage each other because some of us are babes in Christ and we need to grow. And some of us are stronger. And some of us who are stronger may not have the strength in one area where someone has that strength. You can see the amount of in strengthening of that faith. But if your faith is weak, you're going to be challenged and you may give in to the opposition. Anyone taking a stand is going to face opposition from somewhere if you take that stand. And this is what defines courage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. Paul said this. He said, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, Christians should stand out in a situation where there is evil. They should be apparent. If they don't stand out, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And it's not that the people have become Christians that are attacking us. It's that the Christians have given over to those who are in the world. And so he is describing this distinction between the two. True faith shows its courage best when things are worst. Think about that. God designed our faith not just to have the pleasure of being right with God and the confidence of serving him, but he especially designed it when things are hard to be able to survive it. And I think many Christians throw away their faith too early, because if they hung on to it and developed it stronger, they could tackle anything. But this is what the whole idea of faith is about. Being a Christian is real easy, and it's enjoyable when others in the world and the church are doing what's right. For example, a society in general may commend the various good deeds that people do. They may be a society that's opposed to drinking and serving alcoholic drinks. I don't know if you can find anything like that anymore, but at one time, that's the way society was. That was a commendable act of the civil arrangement of things. And so being a Christian in an environment where drinking is rejected, dancing or any other forms of immorality where the society itself opposes those kinds of things. And being a Christian with that faith, it is nice to have that. It is good to have that. And it's enjoyable to be that way. When all the church in the church are serving God and the church is at peace and it's growing, then our faith, we can rest comfortably with that. But that's not where our faith has its most effective power. It's when a challenge comes along. What happens about these challenges? When drinking is an important part of my job to gain clientele in a small business luncheon to try to impress them to make more money for my boss. How many Christians have given in to that who didn't put the Lord first? Now's when the faith has to go to work. Or maybe it is something else. Maybe it's being accepted. Being accepted means to go to the dances with the peer pressure of the teenage friends, or engaging in some other kind of immoral act as a pressure put on from peer pressure in this world. Now is when that faith can do its work well, when it's strong. Pressure to accept gay rights, as we talked about earlier, and that's going on in our society. To submit to the LGBTQIAPK+ agenda. And there's plus on there because they're saying more later. And this is what our society is pressing us with. How is our faith going to hold up to that? This is what our faith is able to handle if it is a strong faith. And there's power in that faith. Maybe it's a conflict between playing in a ball game, doing homework, or attending some kind of entertainment, and attending worship services. Maybe that's where your faith is challenged. Strong faith will make the right decision and put God first in those things. Maybe it's a discontented brother who's disgraced God in the church, and we need to make a decision that's hard about this brother, to have to cut him off because he is hurting the cause of Christ. He is hurting himself. We need to do what God says in disciplining a brother or sister. That's when our faith needs to be strong. And if it's strong, we will do the right thing because we have strengthened our faith by God's word. What is the effect? When I have strong faith, what is that effect? Well, let's look at some examples. In Psalm chapter 27 and verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I'll be confident. In Psalm 46 and 2, the psalmist says, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. And I think he means here the possessions, anything that I would have that's earthly, be removed. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, so he will not fear. The psalmist said in 56 and verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And here these stood in the face of conflict and they preached the gospel anyway. Strong faith. Brethren in the first century faced trials with the joy and assurance of being right with God. It magnified their righteousness. It was not a point of arrogance to say, "Look how good I am." It was just that as they stood for the faith and the trials came along, it caused them to stand stronger for the faith because they knew they had something not seen that they would gain someday. Their faith was in God and the unseen and the hope of heaven. So they were strong in their faith. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Look at what faith is and how it needs to be handled. People sometimes get in a tight spot and the first thing to do is throw away their faith. But this says, let patience have that, it produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. Let your faith do its work. When we face a trial, don't run. Let that faith confront and challenge and meet it and beat it and defeat it so we can be victorious, so we can be right with God. And then go out and proclaim the truth of God with confidence. Matthew 3 in verse 16 through 13 through 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see God and glorify, see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, you know what happens sometimes? That we as faithful Christians, if we're not careful, we won't let our light shine. What we are doing is letting the world control us. We don't want to get out there and shine in the world. We don't want to shine our light. Maybe we're afraid. Well, true faith is not afraid. It goes out and it takes that light and it shows it to the world and it makes sure the world sees, because if anybody's going to glorify God, they're certainly not going to glorify it by the wicked movements of the world today. They're going to have to see an example of God's glory in our lives and in our true faith. In Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, the apostles again were imprisoned and they were confronted. And it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for him. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Now, it's not pleasant, and there's no joy in suffering and having conflict. And that's not what he's saying here, rejoice in your conflict. His rejoicing is when the conflict comes, you win. There's where you rejoice. You rejoice. You've got a tool to work with to defeat it. Joy, count it joy, brethren. The joy is in the fact that you are equipped and you can win in that situation. And by facing that trial, it magnifies the God and the service you're doing to him in your life. The greatest attribute of a Christian's faith is how it arises in these occasions when things are not going well, to even to the point of death. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 with me. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." How can some Christians expect to die for their faith when they can't even choose to attend worship services because of some enticement of this world? What kind of faith is that? Well, it's not a strong faith. It is not the kind of faith that has power in it. To those people who surrender like that, they eventually would become and weak and die off in their faith. So we think about faith and the importance of faith. Conclusion. Trials are natural to Christians. When we put God first, there's going to be conflict. We can't please everybody all the time. Some people there are set out in life, I'm trying to please everybody all the time. If you do, you're going to be so hypocritical that people won't even want to follow you or listen to you, because you're going to have to give in to everybody. That means you don't stand for anything. And so it's natural that people will have that trial. I can't think of anything better than to cause me to hunger and thirst for heaven than to want to leave this world that challenges my faith. This is the faith and the hope that we have in the future. But to gain this release, we must be willing to exercise the power of true faith at all cost. Brethren, faith can get us through any kind of time, trials that we have. We don't have a pretty picture of our world today. But if we look at our faith that's always been stable all throughout the generations and the centuries, it's the thing that will get us through all of this and will make us stronger. And who knows, but while along the way, we add numbers from those who see it and even convert those who are attacking us. The scriptures even indicate that can happen. If you're not a Christian this morning, become a part of the army of God. The army that has a confidence in something that's unseen, and what is unseen is God and His power and the blessing of an eternal life. If you are a Christian and you have wavered and fallen away, if your faith in a weak state has caused you to commit sin, then you need to make that right. If you've done something in mind or in action in private, get it corrected. It's not going to go away without you addressing it. Get it corrected. Do something about it. But if you've done something publicly, you've hurt somebody and that word has gotten out and your reputation is tainted because of that, there's nothing that can clear that up and draw the appreciation from those maybe you have wronged any better than to admit you were wrong, and they will double their confidence in you because you have made that a courageous step. Let me invite you this morning as we stand and as we sing this song.